What if I told you that according to ancient church fathers like St. Athanasius, magic, sorcery, demonic oracles, and paganism itself were crumbling all around them thanks to Messiah's defeat of the demons? Welcome to Eternal Christendom, consecrated to Our Lady for the glory of our Lord. I'm Joshua Charles. Very excited for this very first episode of the Year of Our Lord 2026. And the reason why is because it covers one of my absolute favorite topics, which is Messiah's defeat of the demons. Yes, that's right. Defeat of the demons. We are going to be covering this topic a lot more in 2026, in addition to many others that I think will be considered spicier. But not covering them just to be spicy, so not spicy for spicy's sake, but because we believe it's it will fill your soul with awe, wonder, and hopefully draw you to greater holiness in Christ. So without further ado, let's get into it. So one of the most surprising and fascinating things I discovered in the writings of the church fathers were their frequent references to Christ's defeat of the demonic powers and how this defeat had resonated throughout the pagan world, eventually resulting in the conversion of multiple pagan nations and the Roman Empire itself. In short, the church fathers write frequently about how Messiah defeated the demons. These references were not only theological, explaining how the incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ had been victorious over Satan and his hordes, but often were stories about miraculous and preternatural encounters with demons. The oracles, most famously at places like Delphi in Greece, by which they communicated with pagan leaders, they went silent. Demonic attacks were warded off by the Eucharist, prayers, including from the saints in heaven, relics, priests, and various sacramentals and holy objects, including just the bare sign of the cross, which we do to this day, 2,000 years later. Preternatural deceptions by which demons and often pagan priests, magicians, and sorcerers deceive people into following them were severely limited and even brought to an end in many places. In short, the world underwent a profound and radical change thanks to the incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. The demons who for so long had deceived the whole world were exposed, routed, and vanquished. In their place, the nations began to worship the one God of Israel. With that background in mind, our roadmap is as follows. Our thesis is that St. Athanasius's On the Incarnation of the Word present some of the best examples of how Christ defeated the demonic powers, resulting in the collapse of paganism and ultimately the conversion of the Roman Empire and other pagan nations to the Catholic faith. We will show this by providing some brief historical context on St. Athanasius, one of my absolute favorite saints and church fathers, then offering a brief, quote-unquote, prophetic consideration related to the grand picture of history, the binding and loosing of Satan and his demonic hordes, etc., then quoting and analyzing the relevant portions of On the Incarnation of the Word, much of which speaks plainly for itself, honestly. I won't need to analyze very much. It's like kind of like right there in your face. And then we'll conclude by summarizing what we think we can reach, the conclusions we can reach about Messiah's defeat of the demons from this amazing magnum opus by a great church father. Before we get into today's episode, I wanted to let you know about an exciting opportunity to support Eternal Christendom with your almsgiving during this Advent, Christmas, and New Year season. A few months ago, we asked our audience to become monthly patrons for $10 a month, or more if you can, so we could finish the chapel phase of our growth. Please check out our vision in this video here. I'm very grateful to report that since that time, we've gone from roughly 20% of our costs covered by monthly patrons to about 60%. So thank you very, very much. Now, a generous patron has offered Eternal Christendom a $50,000 matching gift to help us get to 100%. For all new and increasing monthly patrons, this gift will match your new and or increased giving for a whole year. So for example, if you begin or increase your monthly support by $50 a month, this patron will match a year's worth of your giving. So $50 times 12 months, which would be $600. If there is ever a time for your monthly patronage to accomplish maximum impact, this is it. Once this solid foundation is laid, Eternal Christendom will not only be sustainable in the long run, but well prepared to begin building our next set of masterpieces, which we are already in the process of planning. Remember, all your gifts are tax deductible. A happy Advent, Merry Christmas, and a blessed New Year. So first, let's get into some historical context. St. Athanasius, who was born about 296, 298, and died in 373, was one of the greatest saints and church fathers of the ancient church, and was especially famous for his defense of Catholic Trinitarian doctrine against the Arian heretics who denied the divinity of Christ. He wrote numerous treatises in defense of the Catholic faith and dismantled the Arian heresy by appealing to Scripture, the constant tradition of the church, and the church's authority. In fact, one of the things I would do when I was at the White House in 2020 and 2021 is I'd go to work, and if there was nothing going on, which sometimes was the case, I would read St. Athanasius, and along with some Roman historians like Sallust and whatnot. And then when I went home, usually that was pretty late that year, I would also continue reading St. Athanasius. So I ended up finishing the entire volume of the Schaffset of his writings somewhere behind here. So a lot of stuff, amazing, amazing, amazing stuff. He's absolutely one of my favorite church fathers. I highly, highly recommend you look up his stuff. So as I mentioned earlier, his most famous work is On the Incarnation of the Word, which he wrote around AD 330, while still a deacon of the Church of Alexandria in Egypt. In this work, St. Athanasius describes man's fall, his redemption by the Messiah through the incarnation, Messiah's defeat of the demons, and the subsequent conversion of the nations to the worship of the God of Israel. In short, he points both Jews and pagans to the collapse of paganism as evidence that Jesus Christ really is God in the flesh, who rose again from the dead and reigns from heaven. To the Jews, he points out that in addition to their own priesthood, altar, and temple being brought to an end, the Messiah they rejected is bringing the greatest number of worshipers to the God of Israel in the history of the world. He is truly defeating the gods of the pagans, the Gentiles, and bringing them to Israel's God, which, he argues, could not be achieved by a false Messiah. To the pagans, he points to the deserting of their temples, the decline in magic and sorcery, which demons often use to lead souls into idolatry, the silencing of the oracles, the inability of evil spirits to even hear the name of Christ or see the sign of the cross, and many other signs that showed the pagan deities were false gods, mere demons and men, while Jesus Christ is the true God. In truth, his words speak for themselves, as I said earlier, and tell an epical story that it is long since time we remembered. It is a story of how Messiah defeated the demons and expanded the borders of his kingdom, the Catholic Church, into every corner of the demon-occupied territories of the ancient world. Obviously, the known world at that time, the new world would come later. It is a story of how a world filled with blood-stained altars to demons became filled with Eucharistic altars to Jesus Christ. How the pagan priesthoods of the nations were supplanted by the Catholic priesthood of a Jewish Messiah. How the mouths and activities of demons who had never died were shut and ended by the God-man whose enemies thought they could kill him. Turned out they were mistaken. So before we go further, we want to offer a prophetic consideration. That's what I'm calling it. So let's first situate Messiah's defeat of the demons within a grand historical narrative we believe aligns with the teachings of the church, Scripture, and the fathers, among others. That outline comes from Apocalypse 20, or some of you may know the book of Apocalypse as the book of Revelation. They mean the same thing. One's the Greek term, one is the English term. And so we'll argue that Apocalypse 20 provides the big picture of history from Christ's first advent to his second advent, namely his return. In short, that history consists of four events and/or epochs. The first is the binding of Satan by Christ through his incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension. That's verses 1 through 3. Second, the age of the church, in which the apostolic thrones of the kingdom, the Catholic Church, are set up for the apostles and their successors, the bishops, and those who endure with Christ to the end reign with him from heaven. This is verses 4 through 6. Third, the brief release of Satan near the end times. This is verse 7. And the final persecution of the church by Antichrist. That's verses 8 through 9. And fourth, the return of Christ and the day of judgment. That's verses 10 through 14. We mention this outline because we believe St. Athanasius's description of Christ's defeat of the demons and how that tangibly changed the face of the ancient pagan world were the first two events in action, namely the binding of Satan by Christ and the age of the church. What that means is that when reading St. Athanasius on this topic, we should consider the examples of demonic defeat he provides, which were made possible by the binding of Satan, as a template of events that, by God's permission, could very well be reversed when the third event takes place, namely the brief release of Satan near the end times. So just bear that in mind. We're not getting into that topic today. We're going to get into a lot more end time stuff this year as well. But just bear that broad outline of history in mind that Messiah binds the great dragon in verses 1 through 3. The thrones of the apostles and their successors are set up, verses 4 through 6. The dragon is briefly released in verse 7. There's a persecution, verses 8 through 9. That's the persecution of Antichrist and whatnot. Christ returns in the day of judgment, verses 10 through 14. So keep that broad outline in mind, particularly the binding of the dragon and the brief loosing of the dragon at the end, because whatever St. Athanasius describes as resulting from the binding of the dragon, just again, keep it in mind for maybe a reverse image of that as we get to the end with the brief release of the dragon. Let us now proceed to examine what St. Athanasius says about Messiah's defeat of the demons in On the Incarnation of the Word, which we will consider simply in the order in which he writes it, just to keep it simple. St. Athanasius opens his masterpiece with a summary of the grand issue at stake, namely, man's fall from grace into idolatry, which is the worship of demons and men as gods, and God's means of saving him by the cross of his Son. This is from chapter 1, sections 1 through 2. Quote, "Whereas in what precedes we have drawn out, choosing a few points from among many, a sufficient account of the error of the heathen concerning idols and of the worship of idols, and how they originally came to be invented, how namely out of wickedness men devised for themselves the worshiping of idols, and whereas we have by God's grace noted somewhat also of the divinity of the Word of the Father, and of his universal providence and power, and that the good Father through him orders all things, and all things are moved by him, and in him are quickened," meaning come to life. "Come now, Macarius, worthy of that name, and true lover of Christ," this is the gentleman he was writing to, "let us follow up the faith of our religion and set forth also what relates to the Word's becoming man and to his divine appearing amongst us, which Jews traduce and Greeks laugh to scorn, but we worship, in order that all the more for the seeming low estate of the Word, your piety toward him may be increased and multiplied. For the more he is mocked among the unbelieving, the more witness does he give of his own Godhead, inasmuch as he not only himself demonstrates as possible what men mistake, thinking impossible, but what men deride as unseemly. This by his own goodness he clothes with seemliness, and what men in their conceit of wisdom laugh at as merely human, he by his own power demonstrates to be divine, subduing the pretensions of idols by his supposed humiliation by the cross, and those who mock and disbelieve invisibly winning over to recognize his divinity and power," unquote. St. Athanasius observed that God's craftsmanship of man had been damaged by the deceit of demons, obviously preeminently Satan himself in the garden. So this is from chapter 6, section 6, quote, "Especially it was unseemly to the last degree that God's handicraft among men should be done away, either because of their own carelessness or because of the deceitfulness of evil spirits," unquote. The great saint then bewails man's fall from the blessed life given to him by God into astrology, magic, and demon worship, all despite the fact that God had made himself known in countless ways, including through creation. This is from chapter 11, sections 4 through 7. Quote, "But men once more in their perversity have set at naught, in spite of all this, the grace given them, so wholly rejected God, and so darkened their soul, as not merely to forget their idea of God, but also to fashion for themselves one invention after another. For not only did they grave idols for themselves," meaning engrave idols for themselves, "instead of the truth, and honor things that were not before the living God and serve the creature rather than the creator," that's Romans 1:25, "but worst of all, they transferred the honor of God even to stocks and stones and to every material object and to men, and went even further than this, as we have said in the former treatise." This is a previous work he'd written. "So far indeed did their impiety go that they proceeded to worship devils and proclaim them as gods, fulfilling their own lusts. For they performed, as was said above, offerings of brute animals and sacrifices of men, human sacrifice, as was meet for them, binding themselves down all the faster under their maddening inspirations. For this reason, it was also that magic arts were taught among them, and oracles in diverse places led men astray. And all men ascribed the influences of their birth and existence to the stars and to all the heavenly bodies, astrology basically, having no thought of anything beyond what was visible. And in a word, everything was full of irreligion and lawlessness, and God alone and his word was unknown, albeit he had not hidden himself out of men's sight, nor given the knowledge of himself in one way only, but had, on the contrary, unfolded it to them in many forms and by many ways, unquote. So the quote-unquote oracles St. Athanasius referred to were particular sites throughout the ancient world in which the gods, quote-unquote, were said to communicate with men. The most famous one was at Delphi in Greece, where a priestess known as the Pythia would deliver messages and prophecies on behalf of the god Apollo, who was, of course, a demon. As we will see, the incarnation had its effect on the ancient oracles as well. We'll get to that in a little bit. So St. Athanasius continues to emphasize that men can know God exists, and he is the only one, the only God, one God only, through reason alone, simply by observing his creation, and by the same means know that idolatry and polytheism are false and impious. Despite this, however, men have fallen into the pleasures of the moment, quote-unquote, he says, and this, quote, by the illusions and deceit sent by demons, unquote, which thereby plunge them even further into irrationality. So sin makes you stupid is what he says, which is, you'll hear, it's what all the saints say, sin makes you stupid. So this is chapter 12, sections 3 through 6, quote, so it was open to them, men, by looking into the height of heaven and perceiving the harmony of creation to know its ruler, the word of the Father, who by his own providence over all things makes known the Father to all, and to this end moves all things, that through him all may know God. Or if this were too much for them, it was possible for them to meet at least the holy men, and through them to learn of God, the maker of all things, the Father of Christ, and that the worship of idols is godlessness and full of all impiety. Or it was open to them, by knowing the law, even to cease from all lawlessness and live a virtuous life. For neither was the law for the Jews alone, nor were the prophets sent for them only. But, though sent to the Jews and persecuted by the Jews, they were for all the world a holy school of the knowledge of God and the conduct of the soul. God's goodness, then, and loving kindness being so great, men, nevertheless, overcome by the pleasures of the moment and by the illusions and deceits sent by demons, did not raise their heads toward the truth, but loaded themselves the more with evils and sins, so as no longer to seem rational, but from their ways to be reckoned void of reason. Unquote. St. Athanasius then asks a rhetorical question about what God was left to do in this situation. This is chapter 13, section 1. Quote, so then, men having thus become brutalized and demonic deceit thus clouding every place and hiding the knowledge of the true God, what was God to do? To keep still, silence at so great a thing, and suffer men to be led astray by demons and not to know God? Unquote. In the next chapter, St. Athanasius then explains why men were not capable of saving themselves. Among the reasons he points out is their inability to withstand the deception of demons. This is from chapter 14, sections 3 through 4. Quote, but since wild idolatry and godlessness occupied the world, and the knowledge of God was hid, whose part was it to teach the world concerning the Father? Man's, might one say? But it was not in man's power to penetrate everywhere beneath the sun. For neither had they the physical strength to run so far, nor would they be able to claim credence in this matter, nor were they sufficient by themselves to withstand the deceit and impositions of evil spirits. For where all were smitten and confused in soul from demonic deceit and the vanity of idols, how was it possible for them to win over man's soul and man's mind, whereas they cannot even see them? Or how can a man convert what he does not see? Unquote. In chapter 15, St. Athanasius then presents God's solution to the fall of man, his redemption by the assumption and healing of human nature by the incarnation of the Word of God. This, he says, is particularly fitting, given that men in their fallen state had been deceived by demons into considering not only the demons themselves, but other men as gods. And yet, none of these demons or men, the false gods, had done anything like what the Word incarnate had done. In other words, because they were already worshiping men as gods, God actually came as a man, truly and genuinely. So this is from chapter 15, sections 1 through 7. Quote, "For as a kind teacher who cares for his disciples, if some of them cannot profit by higher subjects, comes down to their level and teaches them at any rate by simpler courses, so also did the Word of God. As Paul also says, for seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the word preached to save them that believe." That was 1 Corinthians 1:21. "For seeing that men, having rejected the contemplation of God, and with their eyes downward as though sunk in the deep, were seeking about for God in nature and in the world of sense, feigning gods for themselves of mortal men and demons, to this end the loving and general Savior of all, the Word of God, takes to himself a body, and as man walks among men and meets the senses of all men halfway, to the end, I say, that they who think that God is corporeal may from what the Lord effects by his body perceive the truth, and through him recognize the Father. So, men as they were, and human in all their thoughts, on whatever objects they fixed their senses, there they saw themselves met halfway, and taught the truth from every side. For if they looked with awe upon the creation, yet they saw how she confessed Christ as Lord. Or if their mind was swayed toward men so as to think them gods, yet from the Savior's work, supposing they compared them, the Savior alone among men appeared Son of God. For there were no such works done among the rest as have been done by the Word of God. Or if they were biased toward evil spirits even, yet seeing them cast out by the Word, they were to know that He alone, the Word of God, was God, and that the spirits were none. Or if their mind had already sunk even to the dead, so as to worship heroes and the gods spoken of in the poets, yet, seeing the Savior's resurrection, they were to confess them to be false gods, and that the Lord alone is true, the word of the Father, that was Lord even of death. For this cause, he was both born and appeared as man, and died, and rose again, dulling and casting into the shade the works of all former men by his own, that in whatever direction the bias of men might be, from thence he might recall them and teach them of his own true Father, as he himself says, I came to save and to find that which was lost. That was Luke 19:10. Unquote. In chapter 18, St. Athanasius then proceeds to discourse on the astounding evidence that God had in fact assumed human nature, pointing to Christ casting out of demons, his miracles, and his virgin birth. That's in chapter 18, sections 1 through 6. In chapter 19, he observed the following about Christ's power over demons. This is chapter 19, section 2. Quote, "For who that saw his power over evil spirits, or who that saw the evil spirits confess that he was their Lord, will hold his mind any longer in doubt whether this be the Son and wisdom and power of God." Unquote. Next, in chapter 20, St. Athanasius begins to point to the ending of idolatry, which was nothing less than the end of the predominant form of religion over virtually the entire planet and all nations. None but the Word, he says, could have accomplished this. This is chapter 20, section 1. Quote, "We have then now stated in part, as far as it was possible, and as ourselves had been able to understand, the reason of his bodily appearing, that it was in the power of none other to turn the corruptible to incorruption, except the Savior himself, that had at the beginning also made all things out of naught, and that none other could create anew the likeness of God's image for men, except the image of the Father, and that none other could render the mortal immortal, except our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very life, and that none other could teach men of the Father and destroy the worship of idols except the Word, that orders all things and is alone the true only begotten Son of the Father." Unquote. In chapter 25, St. Athanasius teaches that the devil and his demons had wandered in the, quote, lower atmosphere, unquote, since their fall from heaven, and that by his ascension into heaven, Christ has cleared the atmosphere of their presence. This is chapter 25, sections 5 through 6. Quote, "And once more, if the devil, the enemy of our race, having fallen from heaven, wanders about our lower atmosphere, and there bearing rule over his fellow spirits, as his peers in disobedience, not only works illusions by their means in them that are deceived, but tries to hinder them that are going up. And about this the apostle says, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience." That's a quote from Ephesians 2:2. "While the Lord came to cast down the devil and clear the air and prepare the way for us up into heaven, as said the apostle, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." That's quoting Hebrews 5:20. "And this must needs be by death. Well, by what other kind of death could this have come to pass than by one which took place in the air, I mean the cross? For only he that is perfected on the cross dies in the air. Whence it was quite fitting that the Lord suffered this death. For thus being lifted up, he cleared the air of the malignity both of the devil and of demons of all kinds. As he says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." That's Luke 10:18. "And made a new opening of the way up into heaven," as he says once more, "Lift up your gates, O princes, and be you lift up, you everlasting doors." That's a quote from Psalm 24:7 from the Septuagint. "For it was not the Word himself that needed an opening of the gates, being Lord of all, nor were any of his works closed to their Maker, but we it was that needed it, whom he carried up by his own body. For as he offered it to death on behalf of all, so by it he once more made ready the way up into the heavens." Unquote. While we will address this topic in much greater detail elsewhere, it is worth noting here, in connection with our earlier comments, the prophetic consideration about the binding and loosing of Satan in Apocalypse 20, that if St. Athanasius considers the clearing of the quote-unquote lower atmosphere of demonic entities an effect of Christ's incarnation, his death, his resurrection, and primarily his ascension, it is logical to theorize that once the demonic powers are briefly released prior to his return, that's at Apocalypse 20, verse 7, this release may result in the reappearance of preternatural phenomena in the same quote-unquote lower atmosphere at the hands of the demonic entities who St. Athanasius claims were previously expelled by Christ. This, I personally believe, is possibly related to the UAP and quote-unquote alien phenomenon that has been taking place since the middle of the 20th century. And in this case, UAP stands for Unidentified Anomalous Phenomena, previously known as UFOs. For now, I'm simply laying down this data point as an intellectual bookmark on this topic of the binding and loosing of demonic powers and its relationship with eschatology, a theology of the end times, thereby situating St. Athanasius's On the Incarnation of the Word in the much bigger picture of world and prophetic history. So just bear it in mind as we go forward over this coming year. So moving on, St. Athanasius then proceeds to transition to Christ's defeat of idolatry more generally, about which he observes as follows in chapter 29. This is chapter 29, section 5. Quote, "For he that sees the serpent trodden underfoot, especially knowing his former fierceness, no longer doubts that he is dead and has quite lost his strength, unless he is perverted in mind and has not even his bodily senses sound. For who that sees a lion either, made sport of by children, fails to see that he is either dead or has lost all his power." Unquote. In the next chapter, St. Athanasius points to the astounding change among the nations that has taken place since the Incarnation. Men are abandoning their ancestral paganism and laws to follow Christ. The power of the demons has been exposed. Indeed, in many places, they can no longer even appear among men, being driven from their abodes and unable to stand even hearing his name. This is from chapter 30, sections 5 through 7. Quote, "Or is it like a dead man to be prickling the consciences of men so that they deny their hereditary laws and bow before the teaching of Christ?" He's saying, you know, a dead man can't achieve this. "Or how, if he is no longer active, for this is proper to one dead, does he stay from their activity those who are active and alive, so that the adulterer no longer commits adultery, and the murderer murders no more, nor is the inflictor of wrong any longer grasping, and the profane is henceforth religious? Or how, if he be not risen from the dead, does he drive away and pursue and cast down those false gods said by the unbelievers to be alive and the demons they worship? For where Christ is named and his faith, there all idolatry is deposed and all imposture of evil spirits is exposed. And any spirit is unable to endure even the name, nay, even on barely hearing it, flies and disappears. But this work is not that of one dead, but of one that lives, and especially of God. In particular, it would be ridiculous to say that while the spirits cast out by him and the idols brought to naught are alive, he who chases them away and by his power prevents their even appearing, yea, and is being confessed by them all to be the Son of God, is dead. Unquote. Please excuse the brief interruption, everyone. We just wanted to give you a quick reminder to check out the Eternal Christendom bookstore, where you can find great deals from great apostolates for both books and coffee, including the Christ the King roast that we developed with our friends at Imperium Coffee. These deals will not only save you money, but some of them provide Eternal Christendom a cut of the sale, so you'll be helping us too. Head to our homepage, eternalchristendom.com, and click bookstore near the top right to check it out. In chapter 31, St. Athanasius confutes those who claim Christ did not in fact rise from the dead by the fact of paganism's fall. If Christ is dead, he argues, then how is it that he is everywhere gaining worshipers, while at the same time the worship of the false gods is disappearing? But there's more. Not only is idolatry itself ending, St. Athanasius observes that the sign of the cross itself has stopped magic and witchcraft, this sign of the cross that we do all the time as Catholics, while the morals of the Gentile nations are likewise undergoing a rapid change. This is from chapter 31, sections 1 through 3. Quote, "But they who disbelieve in the resurrection afford a strong proof against themselves. If instead of all the spirits and the gods worshipped by them casting out Christ, who they say is dead, Christ, on the contrary, proves them all to be dead. For if it be true that one dead can exert no power, while the Savior does daily so many works, drawing men to religion, persuading to virtue, teaching of immortality, leading on to a desire for heavenly things, revealing the knowledge of the Father, inspiring strength to meet death, showing himself to each one, and displacing the godlessness of idolatry, and the gods and spirits of the unbelievers can do none of these things, but rather show themselves dead at the presence of Christ, their pomp being reduced to impotence and vanity, whereas by the sign of the cross, all magic is stopped, and all witchcraft brought to naught, and all the idols are being deserted and left, and every unruly pleasure is checked, and every one is looking up from earth to heaven, whom is one to pronounce dead? Christ that is doing so many works? But to work is not proper to one dead, or him that exerts no power at all, but lies, as it were, without life, which is essentially proper to the idols and spirits, dead as they are. For the Son of God is living and active," referencing Hebrews 4:12, "and works day by day, and brings about the salvation of all. But death is daily proved to have lost all his power, and idols and spirits are proved to be dead rather than Christ, so that henceforth no man can any longer doubt of the resurrection of his body." Unquote. In chapter 32, St. Athanasius continues his argument that Christ is in fact very much alive, a fact that is apparent to all by his defeat of the demons everywhere. This is chapter 32, sections 4 through 6. Quote, "For it is plain that if Christ be dead, he could not be expelling demons and spoiling idols. For a dead man the spirits would not have obeyed. But if they be manifestly expelled by the naming of his name, it must be evident that he is not dead. Especially as spirits, seeing even what is unseen by men, could tell if Christ were dead and refuse him any obedience at all. But as it is, what irreligious men believe not, the spirits see, that he is God," meaning Christ is God, "and hence they fly and fall at his feet, saying just what they uttered when he was in the body, 'We know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" That's quoting Luke 4:34, Mark 5:7. "And ah, what have we to do with you, Son of God? I pray you, torment me not." That's from Luke 8:28. "As then demons confess him, and his works bear him witness day by day, it must be evident, and let none brazen it out against the truth, both that the Savior raised his own body, and that he is the true Son of God, being from him, as from his Father, his own word and wisdom and power, who in ages later took a body for the salvation of all and taught the world concerning the Father, and brought death to naught, and bestowed incorruption upon all by the promise of the resurrection, having raised his own body as a firstfruits of this, and having displayed it by the sign of the cross as a monument of victory over death and its corruption." Unquote. You're probably seeing why I love this work so much. It's just, it's very rousing, and it's an incredible story, and I'm so happy to share it with you all. Thank you for everybody who helps us do this work, because we've got so much more to get to this year. I'm sorry, I'm just very excited. And I'm so excited to share so many more of these stories. And I think you'll be bolstered in your faith and exhorted to keep pushing in your own spiritual struggles, because we're at war with these entities to this very day. And just, I hope you're encouraged. All right, going forward. In chapter 36, St. Athanasius then points to one particular example, Egypt, the home base, as it were, of the most ancient forms of idolatry and magic, but now brought to the worship of the God of Israel, the nation it formerly enslaved. Was this brought about by Abraham or Moses, both of whom sojourned in Egypt? Nope. It was brought about by Christ. This is chapter 36, section 4. Quote, "But which of the holy prophets or of the early patriarchs has died on the cross for the salvation of all? Or who was wounded and destroyed for the healing of all? Or which of the righteous men or kings went down to Egypt so that at his coming the idols of Egypt fell? For Abraham went there, but idolatry prevailed universally all the same. Moses was born there, and the deluded worship of the people was there nonetheless." Unquote. St. Athanasius continues his observation about the change in Egypt's ancient paganism in the following chapter. This is chapter 37, sections 5 through 7. Quote, "Why, he was born in Judea, and men from Persia came to worship him." We just celebrated Epiphany. That's what that is. "He it is that even before his appearing in the body won the victory over his demon adversaries and a triumph over idolatry. All heathen, at any rate, from every region, abjuring their hereditary tradition and the impiety of idols, are now placing their hope in Christ and enrolling themselves under him, the like of which you may see with your own eyes. For at no other time has the impiety of the Egyptians ceased, except when the Lord of all, riding as it were upon a cloud, came down there in the body and brought to naught the delusion of idols and brought over all to himself and through himself to the Father. He it is that was crucified before the Son and all creation as witnesses, and before those who put him to death. And by his death was salvation come to all, and all creation been ransomed. He is the life of all, and he it is that as a sheep yielded his body to death as a substitute for the salvation of all, even though the Jews believe it not." Unquote. So a quick note here, we need to realize how epical this is. Egypt is the home base of like the most ancient dark forms of magic, paganism, idol worship, whatnot. Even in occultic accounts of history, you know, the Egyptian priests were kind of like the stewards of the Athenian mysteries, and Plato, I think Solon, they go to visit these priests and they give them these ancient secrets, supposedly, who knows. So the fact that Egypt, after so many millennia, is coming to the worship of the true God, this is what St. Athanasius is pointing out, and that this has been achieved by no one except Christ. And Christ supposedly died, and yet he's the one achieving it, despite Abraham being alive, Moses being alive, they didn't achieve it. And so, you know, I've been to Egypt twice. It's an amazing, amazing place to visit. And I remember visiting the Great Pyramid, and it's just enormous. I don't agree, but I can understand why people think aliens built the thing. It's just astoundingly huge. But according to the standard dating, the pyramid, the Great Pyramid, was built about 2,500 years before Christ. So the pyramid is older in relation to Christ than Christ's first coming is to us. That's how old these things were. Now, why do I say that? Because that's how old and older Egyptian paganism was. And St. Athanasius is pointing out this has been brought to an end by Jesus Christ. Pretty interesting and powerful point. So in chapter 40, St. Athanasius then turns his attention to the Jews, whose denial of Christ he refutes by the same evidence he's been pointing to with the pagans, pointing out that it is by Christ that the Gentile nations are converting to the worship of the God of Israel, and that this itself proves he is their Messiah. While he addresses the Jews with various arguments, including about the destruction of the temple, the ending of their priesthood, etc., for now we'll simply focus on what he says about the Gentiles turning from paganism to the God of Israel. This is chapter 40, sections 4 through 6. Quote, "When the Savior also himself cried aloud and said, 'The law and the prophets prophesied until John,'" that's Matthew 11:13, Luke 16:16, "'if then there is now among the Jews king or prophet or vision, they do well to deny the Christ that has come. But if there is neither king nor vision, but from that time forth all prophecy is sealed and the city and temple taken, why are they so irreligious and so perverse as to see what has happened, and yet to deny Christ, who has brought it all to pass? Or why, when they see even heathens deserting their idols and placing their hope through Christ on the God of Israel, do they deny Christ, who was born of the root of Jesse after the flesh, and henceforth is king? For if the nations were worshiping some other god, and not confessing the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, then once more they would be doing well in alleging that God had not come. But if the Gentiles are honoring the same God that gave the law to Moses and made the promise to Abraham, and whose word the Jews dishonored, why are they ignorant, or rather, why do they choose to ignore that the Lord foretold by the Scriptures has shone forth upon the world and appeared to it in bodily form, as the Scripture said, 'The Lord God has shined upon us'?" That's Psalm 118:27, Numbers 6:25. "And again, he sent his word and healed them." That's Psalm 107:20. "And again, not a messenger, not an angel, but the Lord himself saved them." That's Isaiah 63:9, Septuagint. Continue with the quote. "Their state," meaning the state of the Jews, "may be compared to that of one out of his right mind, who sees the earth illumined by the sun, but denies the sun that illumines it. For what more is there for him whom they expect to do when he is to come?" Meaning, what more is the Messiah supposed to do? "To call the heathen? But they are called already. To make prophecy and king and vision to cease? This too has already come to pass. To expose the godlessness of idolatry? It is already exposed and condemned. Or to destroy death? He is already destroyed." Unquote. So you can see St. Athanasius is saying to the Jews, you wanted the Messiah to defeat the gods of the nations. He's done that. You wanted the nations to come to the God of Israel. They're doing that. Why are you not seeing this? So that'll be another topic we get to in the year of our Lord 2026. But for now, interesting and piercing argument from St. Athanasius. So in chapter 43, St. Athanasius once more emphasizes man's fall from the estate gifted to him by God, and in doing so bestowed the honor owed to God on men and demons. This is chapter 43, section 3. Quote, "Now, nothing in creation had gone astray with regard to their notions of God, except man only. Why, neither sun, nor moon, nor heaven, nor the stars, nor water, nor air had swerved from their order. But knowing their artificer and sovereign, the Word, they remain as they were made. But men alone, having rejected what was good, then devise things of naught instead of the truth, and have ascribed the honor due to God and their knowledge of him to demons and men in the shape of stones." Unquote. St. Athanasius then proceeds to further examine the fall of paganism, the oracles, magic, and Gentile philosophy in general in greater detail, pointing out that the fall of idolatry heralded a never-before-witnessed turn of events, namely, multiple nations worshiping one God with the same worship, and that this epical change could only have been wrought by the defeat of the demons by God himself. This is chapter 46, sections 1 through 5. Quote, "When did men begin to desert the worshiping of idols, except since God, the true word of God, has come among men? Or when have the oracles among the Greeks and everywhere ceased and become empty, except when the Savior has manifested himself upon earth? Or when did those who are called gods and heroes and the poets begin to be convicted of being merely mortal men, except since the Lord erected his conquest of death and preserved incorruptible the body he had taken, raising it from the dead? Or when did the deceitfulness and madness of demons fall into contempt, except when the power of God, the Word, the master of all these as well, condescending because of man's weakness, appeared on earth? Or when did the art and the schools of magic begin to be trodden down, except when the divine manifestation of the Word took place among men? And, in a word, At what time has the wisdom of the Greeks become foolish, except when the true wisdom of God manifested itself on earth? For formerly the whole world and every place was led astray by the worshiping of idols, and men regarded nothing else but the idols as gods. But now, all the world over, men are deserting the superstition of the idols and taking refuge with Christ, and, worshiping him as God, are by his means coming to know that Father also whom they knew not. And, marvelous fact, whereas the objects of worship were various and of vast number, and each place had its own idol, and he who was accounted a god among them had no power to pass over to the neighboring place, so as to persuade those of neighboring peoples to worship him, but was barely served even among his own people, for no one else worshiped his neighbor's god. On the contrary, each man kept to his own idol, thinking it to be Lord of all. Christ alone is worshiped as one and the same among all peoples. And what the weakness of the idols could not do, namely to persuade even those dwelling close at hand, this Christ has done, persuading not only those close at hand, but simply the entire world to worship one and the same Lord, and through him God, even his Father. Unquote. I was actually reading a bit from St. Jerome, where he pointed out the exact same thing, that all the different nations had their particular gods and somewhat stayed confined to those gods. But then Christ came and all the nations started adopting the worship of one God. So again, an epical change that had never before happened. St. Athanasius continues the same line of evidence in chapter 47. In addition to the end of the oracles, the exposure of magic, and other similar phenomena, he also points to the miracles done in the churches, which he ascribes to the power of Christ. This is chapter 47, sections 1 through 5. Quote, "And whereas formerly every place was full of the deceit of the oracles, and the oracles at Delphi and Dodona, and in Boeotia and Lycia and Libya and Egypt, and those of the Cabiri and the Pythoness, I think I'm pronouncing that right, were held in repute by men's imagination, now, since Christ has begun to be preached everywhere, their madness also has ceased, and there is none among them to divine anymore." To divine means to tell, you know, secrets to men, essentially. "And whereas formerly demons used to deceive men's fancy, occupying springs or rivers, trees or stones, and thus imposed upon the simple by their juggleries, now, after the divine visitation of the word, their deception has ceased. For by the sign of the cross, though a man but use it, he drives out their deceits." So again, the sign of the cross, the power of that. Continuing with the quote. "And while formerly men held to be gods Zeus and Kronos and Apollo, and the heroes mentioned in the poets, and went astray in honoring them, now that the Savior has appeared among men, those others have been exposed as mortal men, and Christ alone has been recognized among men as the true God, the Word of God. And what is one to say of the magic esteemed among them, that before the word sojourned among us, this was strong and active among Egyptians and Chaldees," meaning around Babylon, "and Indians, and inspired awe in those who saw it. But that by the presence of the truth and the appearing of the word, it also has been thoroughly confuted and brought wholly to naught. But as to Gentile wisdom and the sounding pretensions of the philosophers, I think none can need our argument, since the wonder is before the eyes of all, that while the wise among the Greeks had written so much and were unable to persuade even a few from their own neighborhood concerning immortality and a virtuous life, Christ alone, by ordinary language and by men not clever with the tongue, has throughout all the world persuaded whole churches full of men to despise death and to mind the things of immortality, to overlook what is temporal and to turn their eyes to what is eternal, to think nothing of earthly glory and to strive only for the heavenly." Unquote. This vaunted saint continues a similar line of thought in chapter 48, now pointing to virginity, asceticism, and martyrdom among Christians as a sign that they possess the true religion, and once more pointing out the power of the sign of the cross against demons and magic. This is from chapter 48, sections 1 through 9. Quote, "Now these arguments of ours do not amount merely to words, but have in actual experience a witness to their truth. For let him that will go up and behold the proof of virtue in the virgins of Christ and in the young men that practice holy chastity," he's talking about monks and nuns, "and the assurance of immortality in so great a band of his martyrs. And let him come who would test by experience what we have now said. And in the very presence of the deceit of demons and the imposture of oracles and the marvels of magic, let him use the sign of that cross, which is laughed at among them. And he shall see how by its means demons fly, oracles cease, all magic and witchcraft is brought to naught. Who then and how great is this Christ, who by his own name and presence casts into the shade and brings to naught all things on every side, and is alone strong against all, and has filled the whole world with his teaching. Let the Greeks tell us, who are pleased to laugh and blush not. For if he is a man, how then has one man exceeded the power of all, whom even themselves hold to be gods, and convicted them by his own power of being nothing? But if they call him a magician, how can it be that by a magician all magic is destroyed, instead of being confirmed? For if he conquered particular magicians or prevailed over one only, it would be proper for them to hold that he excelled the rest by superior skill. But if his cross has won the victory over absolutely all magic, and over the very name of it, it must be plain that the Savior is not a magician, seeing that even those demons who are invoked by the other magicians fly from him as their master. Who he is, then, let the Greeks tell us, whose only serious pursuit is jesting. Perhaps they might say that he, too, was a demon, and hence his strength. But say this as they will have their laugh against them, for they can once more be put to shame by our former proofs. For how is it possible that he should be a demon who drives the demons out? So the Greeks are making similar arguments as the Pharisees. For if he simply drove out particular demons, it might properly be held that by the chief of demons he prevailed against the lesser, just as the Jews said to him when they wished to insult him. But if, by his name being named, all madness of the demons is uprooted and chased away, it must be evident that here, too, they are wrong, and that our Lord and Savior Christ is not, as they think, some demonic power. Then, if the Savior is neither a man simply, nor a magician, nor some demon, but has by his own Godhead brought to naught and cast into the shade both the doctrine found in the poets and the delusion of the demons and the wisdom of the Gentiles, it must be plain and will be owned by all that this is the true Son of God, even the word and wisdom and power of the Father from the beginning. For this is why his works also are no works of man, but are recognized to be above man, and truly God's works, both from the facts in themselves and from comparison with the rest of mankind. Unquote. In chapter 49, St. Athanasius once more points out that no one has ever had their worship extend to so many nations as Christ, and that if the pagan gods were truly gods, they would prevent it. This is chapter 49, sections 5 through 6. Quote, or to pass over the deeds done through his body and mention those after its rising again, talking about Christ, what man's doctrine that ever was has prevailed everywhere, one and the same, from one end of the earth to the other, so that his worship has winged its way through every land? Or why, if Christ is, as they say, a man, and not God the Word, is not his worship prevented by the gods they have from passing into the same land where they are? Or why, on the contrary, does the Word himself, sojourning here by his teaching, stop their worship and put their deception to shame? Unquote. St. Athanasius develops the same line of thought in the following chapter, chapter 50, sections 1 through 6. Quote, many before this man, meaning Christ, have been kings and tyrants of the world. Many are on record who have been wise men and magicians among the Chaldeans, Babylonians, and Egyptians and Indians. Which of these, I say, not after death, but while still alive, was ever able so far to prevail as to fill the whole earth with his teaching and reform so great a multitude from the superstition of idols as our Savior has brought over from idols to himself? The philosophers of the Greeks have composed many works with plausibility and verbal skill. What result, then, have they exhibited so great as has the cross of Christ? For the refinements they taught were plausible enough till they died, but even the influence they seemed to have while alive was subject to their mutual rivalries, and they were emulous and declaimed against one another. But the Word of God, a most strange fact, teaching in meaner, simpler language, has cast into the shade the choice sophists, and while he has, by drawing all to himself, brought their schools to naught, he has filled his own churches. And the marvelous thing is that by going down as man to death, he has brought to naught the sounding utterances of the wise concerning idols. For whose death ever drove out demons? Or whose death did demons ever fear, as they did that of Christ? For where the Savior's name is named, there every demon is driven out. Or who has so rid men of the passions of the natural man, that whoremongers are chaste, and murderers no longer hold the sword, and those who were formerly mastered by cowardice play the man? And, in short, who persuaded men of barbarous countries and heathen men in diverse places to lay aside their madness and to mind peace, if it be not the faith of Christ and the sign of the cross? Or who else has given men such assurance of immortality as has the cross of Christ and the resurrection of his body? For although the Greeks have told all manner of false tales, yet they were not able to feign a resurrection of their idols. For it never crossed their mind whether it be at all possible for the body again to exist after death. And here one would most especially accept their testimony, inasmuch as by this opinion they have exposed the weakness of their own idolatry, while leaving the possibility open to Christ, so that hence also he might be made known among all as Son of God. Unquote. So he's pointing out, what philosopher has achieved this? What teacher has achieved this? No philosopher, you know, Plato, Aristotle, any of the other philosophers at the academy in Athens or elsewhere in the ancient world, none of them had been able to achieve what Christ had done, either by driving out demons or converting the whole world to their way of thinking. So St. Athanasius continues in the next chapter, similar line of thought, chapter 51, sections 2 through 6. Quote, "What man has ever yet been able to pass so far as to come among Scythians and Ethiopians or Persians or Armenians or Goths or those we hear of beyond the ocean or those beyond Hyrcania or even the Egyptians and Chaldees, men that mind magic and are superstitious beyond nature and savage in their ways, and to preach at all about the virtue and self-control and against the worshiping of idols, as has the Lord of all, the power of God, our Lord Jesus Christ? Who not only preached by means of his own disciples, but also carried persuasion to men's mind, to lay aside the fierceness of their manners, and no longer to serve their ancestral gods, but to learn to know him, and through him to worship the Father. For formerly, while in idolatry, Greeks and barbarians used to war against each other and were actually cruel to their own kin. For it was impossible for anyone to cross sea or land at all without arming the hand with swords, because of their implacable fighting among themselves. For the whole course of their life was carried on by arms, and the sword with them took the place of a staff, and was their support in every emergency. And still, as I said before, they were serving idols and offering sacrifices to demons, while for all their idolatrous superstition, they could not be reclaimed from this spirit. But when they came over to the school of Christ, then, strangely enough, as men truly pricked in conscience, they have laid aside the savagery of their murders and no longer mind the things of war. But all is at peace with them, and from thenceforth, what makes for friendship is to their liking." Unquote. So, as he did in the chapter we just covered, in chapter 52, St. Athanasius then points out the fall of paganism has brought greater peace and an unexampled conversion to virtue. So they're leaving their former system of morality to a completely different system of morality. This is chapter 52, sections 1 through 5. Quote, "Who then is he that has done this, or who is he that has united in peace men that hated one another, except the beloved Son of the Father, the common Savior of all, even Jesus Christ, who by his own love underwent all things for our salvation? For even from old it was prophesied of the peace he was to usher in, where the scripture says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their pikes into sickles, and nation shall not take the sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. That's Isaiah 2:4. And this is at least not incredible, inasmuch as even now those barbarians who have an innate savagery of manners, while they still sacrifice to the idols of their country, are mad against one another and cannot endure to be a single hour without weapons. But when they hear the teaching of Christ, straightway, instead of fighting, they turn to husbandry," meaning farming and whatnot. "And instead of arming their hands with weapons, they raise them in prayer. And in a word, in place of fighting among themselves, henceforth they arm against the devil and against evil spirits, subduing these by self-restraint and virtue of soul. Now this is at once a proof of the divinity of the Savior, since what men could not learn among idols, they have learned from him. and no small exposure of the weakness and nothingness of demons and idols. For demons, knowing their own weakness, for this reason formerly set men to make war against one another, lest if they cease from mutual strife, they should turn to battle against demons. So the demons encourage war among people so that they wouldn't fight against the demons. Continue with the quote. Why, they who become disciples of Christ, instead of warring with each other, stand arrayed against demons by their habits and their virtuous actions, and they rout them and mock at their captain, the devil. So that in youth they are self-restrained, in temptations endure, in labors persevere, when insulted are patient, when robbed make light of it, and wonderful as it is, they despise even death and become martyrs of Christ. Unquote. So St. Athanasius is now pointing very clearly to the complete change in morals that is taking place. Again, another change that is completely unheralded in the history of the world he is talking about. So in the next chapter, St. Athanasius once more ponders the big picture of the end of paganism after the incarnation of the Word. This is chapter 53, sections 1 through 3. Quote, "And to mention one proof of the divinity of the Savior, which is indeed utterly surprising, what mere man or magician or tyrant or king was ever able by himself to engage with so many and to fight the battle against all idolatry and the whole demonic host and all magic and all the wisdom of the Greeks while they were so strong and still flourishing and imposing upon all, and at one onset to check them all, as was our Lord, the true Word of God, who invisibly exposing each man's error, is by himself bearing off all men from them all, so that while they who are worshiping idols now trample upon them, those in repute for magic burn their books, and the wise prefer to all studies the interpretation of the Gospels." Just amazing. Continue with the quote. "For whom they used to worship, them they are deserting, and whom they used to mock as one crucified, him they worship as Christ, confessing him to be God. And they that are called gods among them are routed by the sign of the cross, while the crucified Savior is proclaimed in all the world as God and the Son of God. And the gods worshipped among the Greeks are falling into ill repute at their hands as scandalous beings, while those who receive the teaching of Christ live a more chaste life than they. If, then, these and the like are human works, let him who will point out similar works on the part of men of former time and so convince us. But if they prove to be and are not men's works but God's, why are the unbelievers so irreligious as not to recognize the master that wrought them?" Unquote. Finally, in chapter 55, near the conclusion of the work, St. Athanasius offers the following reflections on the defeat of the demons by the Messiah. This is chapter 55, sections 1 through 6. Quote, "This then, after what we have so far said, it is right for you to realize and to take as the sum of what we have already stated, and to marvel at exceedingly, namely, that since the Savior has come among us, idolatry not only has no longer increased, but what there was is diminishing and gradually coming to an end. And not only does the wisdom of the Greeks no longer advance, but what there is now fading away. And demons, so far from cheating any more by illusions and prophecies and magic arts, if they so much as dare to make the attempt, are put to shame by the sign of the cross. And to sum the matter up, behold now the Savior's doctrine is everywhere increasing, while all idolatry and everything opposed to the faith of Christ is daily dwindling and losing power and falling. And thus beholding, worship the Savior, who is above all and mighty, even God the Word, and condemn those who are being worsted and done away by him. For as when the sun has come, darkness no longer prevails, but if any be still left anywhere, it is driven away, so now that the divine appearing of the Word has come, the darkness of the idols prevails no more, and all parts of the world in every direction are illumined by his teaching. And as when a king is reigning in some country without appearing, but keeps at home in his own house, often some disorderly persons, abusing his retirement, proclaim themselves, and each of them, by assuming the character, imposes on the simple as king, and so men are led astray by the name, hearing that there is a king, but not seeing him, if for no other reason because they cannot enter the house. But when the real king comes forth and appears, then the disorderly impostors are exposed by his presence, while men, seeing the real king, desert those who previously led them astray. In like manner, the evil spirits formerly used to deceive men, investing themselves with God's honor. But when the Word of God appeared in a body and made known to us his own Father, then at length the deceit of the evil spirits is done away and stopped, while men, turning their eyes to the true God, Word of the Father, are deserting the idols and now coming to know the true God. Now this is a proof that Christ is God, the Word, and the power of God. For whereas human things cease and the Word of Christ abides, it is clear to all eyes that what ceases is temporary, but that he who abides is God and the true Son of God, his only begotten Word. Unquote. As I said, it's all pretty self-explanatory when it comes to St. Athanasius. That's why he was so famous and so respected, so venerated to this very day. St. Athanasius, pray for us, because he just said it how it is, and he nailed it right on the head. So in conclusion, we thus see an incredible testament from St. Athanasius about how the incarnation of the Word changed history by defeating the demons who had for so many ages ensnared men in the sins of pagan idolatry and all that accompanied it. Among the more salient points he makes are as follows. First, the incarnation of Christ has disarmed demonic powers. Second, the demons who for so long had deceived countless men into the errors of idolatry and polytheism by convincing them to worship either themselves or their fellow men as gods could no longer withstand even the mention of Christ, the sign of the cross, the power of the sacraments and relics of the saints, and numerous other implements of the Catholic faith and church. St. Athanasius and many other church fathers talk about all these examples in many, many places throughout their writings. Third, the demonic oracles that had littered the ancient world and delivered demonic messages and prophecies, quote-unquote, went silent. Fourth, as a result of the demons' disarmament, magic and sorcery lost a great deal of its power, as had the abilities of those who used them to concoct preternatural phenomena, which would appear to be miracles and thus deceive people. And again, many examples of this throughout the ancient church. We are going to be covering many more of them in the future. Fifth point, for the first time in history, countless nations worshiped the same God and offered the same worship, rather than being divided by their contradictory modes of polytheistic religion. Sixth, despite the fact that the Jews had rejected him as Messiah, it was Christ who was bringing the most ancient abodes of demonic paganism, such as Egypt and others, into the church and bringing more Gentiles to the God of Israel than ever before. Seventh, with the defeat of the demons came a revolution in not only religion and philosophy, but morals, particularly a love of virginity, asceticism, and an embracing of martyrdom for the Catholic faith. We ought to remember not only the divine origins of the Catholic faith, but the real-world consequences of the revelation of the incarnate Word in history. Having lived in a world that has been mostly monotheistic since the advent of Christ, so about 2,000 years, it can be difficult for us to imagine a world completely dominated by paganism, though perhaps less difficult in these days in which the apostasy of what was once Christendom seems to be approaching a climax. So let's remember this history. Let's remember that our God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has indeed conquered the demons. He has defeated the demons. And that is why we have had Christendom, Christian civilization. Why even to this day, despite all the scandal, all the corruption, inside, outside, attacks from the outside, attacks from the inside, that the church is still here, going strong, bigger than ever. Even to this day, amidst all the deception, people are still coming into the church. God is real. His Messiah is real. Men and their plots are not going to get in the way of what he achieves in the world. And we can take that to, I was going to say the bank, but no, we can take that to our souls. And that is what we can live and die for. And so very excited to start 2026 with this episode, because this is a topic we're going to talk about more. Incredible miracle stories, incredible preternatural stories. Preternatural, but you know, supernatural is God's level, something that comes from God. Natural is from us. Preternatural is more a result of the demons having a very, very precise and deep knowledge of nature and how they're able to weaponize nature in a way because of that deep knowledge that appears miraculous. And so that's why it's deceptive. So when St. Athanasius talks about the, you know, magic and sorcery and stuff coming to an end, think about the Egyptian magicians that were able to take a staff and turn it into a serpent, and Moses and them battling it out there. So he was saying that stuff was coming to an end. And you can actually find, again, we'll go over them, many other stories throughout the ancient church where pagan priests and whatnot were able to team up with demons and actually create these sort of phenomena that would deceive people. Even stories of talking statues and sounds and objects moving and all sorts. It's all real. And I think we're entering a period now where it's possible we're at Apocalypse verse 7. But I don't know. But the point is that we need to remember this is who our God is. He has defeated the demons, and glory, glory, hallelujah. Amen. All right, we'll get going. We'll close with our normal anthem verse, Psalm 73, verses 25 through 26. Who have I in heaven but you? And on earth I desire nothing besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.